Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. This morning we are in the Gospel of Luke. Before I begin, listening to the women echo in the third song, it's just beautiful. I don't know if you could, if it sounded as wonderful to you from where you sit as opposed to where I sit. It's Communion Sunday, that means we have flowers and bugs in the church. And the first one has just showed up. They come to hear the word. Yeah. How many churches can boast that bugs come to hear the word? All right. Well, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. We have a solemn material before us as we have been moving towards the crucifixion of our Lord. And we will begin. Look, this is just not going to work. They are a distraction. Even though I'm a professional and I can fake it, I opt not to. I'd rather exercise dominion, makes me feel good about myself. Luke chapter 23, verse 13. We'll take verse 13 through verse 25. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priest prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. It's so unfair. It's such a rotten story when you look at it from a human perspective, but from a divine position, it is a glorious story that one so innocent should die for us, so guilty. Well, if I were going to entitle this section, and I have, it would be simply this: kill him. That's what they said. When they said crucify him, they meant kill him and kill him slowly. Make him suffer, because we hate him. Looking again now at verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. Now this, if we follow the progression from the previous verse, Pilate and Herod had become friends. And after that, after having sent Christ to Herod, to whom Jesus had nothing to say, Jesus now returns in custody to stand again before Pilate. And what we're getting out of this one paragraph is the severity of sin's handiwork in the lives of human beings, of sinners. It's seen in the characters of this section. There are murderers. If you remember, Herod was a murderer. He had John the Baptist beheaded for daring to challenge who he married. He married his brother's wife, if you did not know that. There are thieves in this one short paragraph. Liars, haters, adulterers, idolaters, religious and secular hypocrites alike. There are violent men and there are cowardly men. There are violent, cowardly men. Law makers who are law breakers, cynics and blasphemers. These were calling for Jesus to die Each one of these had something to do. They made a contribution to the death sentence of Christ. And there standing in the midst of these is the Son of God, being judged, having already been abused, to be further abused, having already been humiliated, to be further humiliated, and soon crucified and humiliated yet again. John 3:16, we all know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Well, here he is being given by the Father. This is preordained by God from the foundations of the world, from the beginning of it all. And it is now happening. We know something about that. We get prepared in life for some unpleasant event that we know is coming, and then the event comes. It's now happening. And that's where we are in the life of Christ at this moment. Now, in those days, if the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish leadership, the government of the people, a religious government being a theocracy, when they really wanted you dead, they would not bother with Rome. They would get you killed. In fact, if you remember, Paul the Apostle had to escape from them. There were those that had taken an oath to kill Paul. Stephen was stoned by them. So if they really wanted you dead, just dead, they would kill you. And again, not bother with going to Rome. If they really wanted you to suffer through your death, then they would bring you to Rome. Because Rome knew how to kill people out in public in such a way that it'd be a lesson to anyone who would dare come against them. The Appian Way was littered with thousands of slaves that had rebelled against Rome. You know, the Spartacus insurrection of slaves. Deuteronomy 23 says this about those who are hanged on a tree. Now, hanged on a tree does not necessarily involve a rope. You can use spikes, as they did with Christ, and that is the idea here in the Old Testament and New. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. See, the Sanhedrin knew that, and they wanted to add to the humiliation, the pain, the suffering. They wanted him to be cursed by God. But he is God. He's God the Son. And we look at the story and we say, what can I do about this? Well, absolutely nothing, except what about where I live today? Well, how can I get others to not make this dreaded mistake that the Sanhedrin was making by rejecting with such hatred the Christ? Well, that's our challenge. Paul writes this. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 23. And so my point in bringing that out is, we all understand this. The Sanhedrin, they meant it in a violent way against Christ. But we understand it. Christ, he took the curse upon himself in our place. And so, as I mentioned, killing him was not enough. Also, they wanted to discredit him, to dissolve the impact of his preaching, of his miracles, of his life, which was a constant rebuke to their life. It was a walking rebuke, because everything about him was blameless and everything about them was not. And so by portraying him as a blasphemer, that was their initial charge, which Pilate dismissed. But by betraying him as one judged by God, not defended by God, but defeated by men. That's how they wanted to portray him. Anything but Messiah. And they thought this would do it. And in so doing, make themselves appear to be heroes of the law of God. What a scam. What an absolute scam religion is when it is godless and uses God's name or title or something about God. And it's everywhere. The earth is filled with religious scams. You've got to earn your way to righteousness. Are you kidding me? Nobody can earn their righteousness. You can seek to be righteous. You can have the righteousness of God upon you, flow through you. Certainly there's great improvement, but never enough to make you qualified to stand before a holy God when by nature you are a born sinner. And since you are a born sinner, you need to be born again, but not as a sinner. In the image of Christ washed in the blood. And so here this scam is being rolled out. It's a scam of a court where there's no such thing as justice here. Everything is politics. And we'll get to that. Verse 14. Here Pilate said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him." Only Luke, who is narrating the story, identifies Jesus by his name. But Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the mob could not bring themselves to say his name. They could not say Jesus. Too distasteful for them. To many, it's distasteful to this day. They just can't. They have nothing against the Christ. He's still as blameless now as he was then. And yet he's distasteful to so many because they listen to the wrong voices and don't even know that they're doing it. And that's where we come in again. I mentioned earlier, last year and after the last general election, that an effective door has been opened up to the church, hopefully for at least 4 years. And there are many adversaries. May we not miss our chance while we still have the freedom to preach Christ in the face of those who say preaching Christ is a speech of hate. Let them lie, but let us tell the truth. Where else are they going to get it? There's a lot of work to be done. And so may we not lose sight of that as a body, as a fellowship of believers, we who attend here regularly, that a great and effective door has opened to us. May we pray to God for opportunity to go through it, for there are many adversaries. Well, here in verse 14, it says, as one who misleads the people. Wicked public figures love to portray themselves opposite of what they are. So when they're tyrants, they pretend that they're not the tyrants, that everybody, their opponents are their tyrants. We're seeing this in this country. Well, look at North Korea. North Korea is making their people think that South Korea is the tyrant, is the villain, and that they're the good guys. Look at Planned Parenthood. It sounds so endearing, does it not? Let's go plan how we are going to parent. But that's not what they mean. What they mean is, let's kill your child. We can't wait for it to be born. We're going to kill it in the womb. American Civil Liberties Union. It sounds so American. It's totally contrary to what Americans are supposed to be by their own constitution. Now, I'm saying this not as an American, but someone outside of the picture, just dealing with facts, objectively looking at it. And yet, they are succeeding in making people think that they are an ally of freedom when they're anything but communism. You see little goofuses running around with Che Guevara on their shirts, not understanding this man was a serial killer, that he would shoot them and then go light up a cigar after in celebration of. No understanding of what's going on. In darkness, that's what Satan does. That's why Paul said he blindfolds people. He keeps them in the dark. We're to bring the light. You're the light of the world. But we are so preoccupied oftentimes. I don't want to make this sound like a rebuke. But the chips have to fall where they may, because the facts are as they are. We're not to be preoccupied with ourselves. We're to be occupied with Christ. We are an occupying force. We are a garrison of the righteous. That does not mean you cannot enjoy certain luxuries, but what it does mean is always spinning in your head looking for opportunity is the turret of a desire to preach the gospel, to pray to the Lord, to be serious. Those of you who may be shut in, you can't get out, you can pray for those who can get out and preach the gospel. That's why it is imperative that a church be strong. that a church be a place where strong Christians can get stronger? Or should we have a church where we just cater to our carnalities and weaknesses and make everybody weak and just become this emaciated thing? So I like, again, what Pharaoh said. Seven of the ugliest cows I've ever seen. I don't want to be that kind of church. Line up seven churches. Well, Jesus did that in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Seven churches of Revelation. More than one of them were ugly. But a few of them were beautiful. May we be a beautiful church, and may God raise up more beautiful churches. Well, he says here in verse 14, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, this examination, it was a verbal examination. But there will be others that they call examinations, the translators. I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. So he rejects their charges. That should have been it. Case dismissed. If this were truly about justice, the case should have been dismissed right there. That is an official statement of the judge. It goes into, you know, the court reporter, the court stenographers would be writing that down. The judge says he's innocent. Let's kill him. Well, that would be murder, and that is exactly what happened. Verse 15, no, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been found by him. So Herod found no charge, but here we have two Gentile courts. Two Gentile judges. One of them is a full-blown reprobate. That would be Herod. That doesn't mean Pilate is a saint, because he certainly is not. Herod is on another level of evil than Pilate. These two wicked men found Christ innocent. There's going to be a lot of people in hell who found Christ innocent but did not come. They rejected him nonetheless. You consider a moralist who agrees with the goodness of Christ, but they themselves would not bow down. They would not bow the knee to him in this life, and so they will be judged severely in the next life. That is the truth. That is the message of the gospel. And that's why we can hear the voice of the prophet Ezekiel saying, turn, turn, for why should you perish? In verse 16, Luke continues, he says, I will therefore chasten him, or chastise him, and release him. Now here, this is Pilate speaking. Matthew says this in Matthew 27, verse 18, for he knew that they handed him over because of envy. You see, this fits into the story. It's very important to the story. Pilate hated the Sanhedrin hated Pilate, and they were always out against each other. Pilate belonged to the occupying force of the Roman government. His superior was in Syria. His superior in Syria was in Rome, but Rome oversaw both of them. And the Jews knew this, and they would play it to their advantage whenever they could, and they are doing it now. And so we ask ourselves, though, in listening to this, where Pilate says it's because of envy they had such hatred for him. And so we have to ask ourselves about personal envy. We have to remember, envy is something that led to the death of the Son of God. And we should not smirk at it when we find it in ourselves as something that is trivial. Again, there's a harmless envy. You know, if you're walking down the street with ice cream and I want ice cream and don't have one, I envy you. But then there's that hideous envy that is a spirit of distaste for you because you have what I want. I don't want you to have it. I want to have it. I should have it. I'm deserving. You don't even know what to do with it. There's another kind of envy, and it creeps up in all of us. Why should this person be successful? Why should that person have a better church, a bigger church, a more effective ministry? That would be me inserting me into the story. I never feel that way because I'm cool. But you might get something out of that, so I said it. Satan will tempt you with anything he can throw at you. He will try things that he never tried before. Hey, try this. That doesn't work. Well, try this one then. Pressing upon us, again, like the sea presses upon the hull of a ship or the hull of a submarine, always looking for access so it could sink it. We know this. We're not ignorant to his devices, and yet we need to hear it anyway. Again and again and again, it makes us stronger, keeps us fortified so we do not slumber on our watch. Well, Pilate is seeking to appease them. He's thinking this out. He's saying, well, he's an innocent man, but if I can just appease the Jews, I will please them. And then if I can release the Christ, I will please his followers, and I'll be coming out of this looking as sweet as a rose. That is his thinking. It is not going to work. Jesus, of course, was a favorite among a multitude of people, and again, he's catering to that. But what a wicked, mean, and perverse form of justice it is to pronounce a man innocent and then to beat him nonetheless, to strike him nonetheless. We find no charge against you, so we're going to have you whipped. That is exactly what is going on. And you say, well, this is the gospel story. It is the gospel story to this very day, because men scourge the Christ with their mouths, their tongues, their writings, their brow, their countenance. They still commit these very sins in one form or another. And it is serious business going against them, trying to win them. We're not trying to strike back at them, but to win them. And so I want to take a moment at this point to talk about this scourging. It is a physically savage thing to tie a man to a pole and to then beat him with a whip, a leather whip. Every commentator, probably every single one, I cannot think of one that I've found contrary to what I'm going to say, but they all seem to say this was the scourging that had a whip with bone and metal in it, and this was the scourging that Josephus, the historian, writes, would often kill those being scourged or expose organs from the individual that was receiving the lashes of the scourge. Well, I don't dispute that there were those types of scourgings, but there were lesser types also. And I don't like to read miracles into events in Scripture where they don't belong. The miracles will speak for themselves. Were this scourge the brutal one that would kill men and expose organs, you know, like the liver, kidneys, then the Christ would never have been able to continue to stand before Pilate, carry his cross, be impaled on the cross, and then dialogue with people. Paul the Apostle, he received scourgings 5 times. He never would have survived the most brutal form of scourging. Now, this does not reduce the suffering. This does not mean that he was not beaten or flogged, because technically Christ was not ever beaten. He cannot be beaten in that use of the word. But he was certainly lashed and dehydrated and bleeding and bruised and in pain. I'm not trying to reduce it, but I just get irritated when I research the facts. As we come to the Scripture, we cannot toss our logic out because something is emotionally appealing, that there's a passion there. Maybe Hollywood has made an impression on you. I would learn this. Learn nothing from Hollywood about Christ. They're not your source of spiritual information. That doesn't mean God can't extract something. You see something portrayed on the screen. Well, I could see that now as acted out. But that is not our source of information about the Christ. Well, that's not a major point. But it is a point that I'm passionate about when I come to the commentators. They do it to each other, too. They write in there, so-and-so thinks this, but that's a ridiculous assumption. And it's kind of cute. They don't mean anything by it. Bless their heart. Well, verse 17. I hope out of that, if you get nothing else, you have a pastor that at least digs. He may not come up with anything you like, but he digs. And maybe you'll dig me for it. Verse 17. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. Now, this is their amnesty program. Only at this feast was someone allowed to be turned loose. And verse 18, And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Now, that's a mouthful. Bar Abba, that's what his name is. Some believe it was a title and not a proper name. It means the son of the father, or son of a father, not to God the Father. Ironically, Pilate was offering to them the son of a human father, and not, at least not going to be able to deliver the son of God the Father. That's just an irony that shows up in this. But this Barabbas was a bona fide criminal. He was an insurrectionist, which they charged Christ with being, incidentally. The man stirs up trouble in Galilee to Jerusalem and all through the land. And yet, he also being a murderer, they wanted to free him against their own law. It was very clear in the law of Moses that murderers were to be killed. And we read Mark chapter 15, "There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in rebellion against Rome." Now, Pilate's governorship, what corners him here, I mentioned earlier, and this is important. This is not just, oh, this is just nice historical fact. This shows you the sovereignty of God in everything. The sovereignty of God does not mean God is guilty for doing the things that he uses to do the thing that he's after. It just means he controls it. He puts the borders around events and life, and so that it never gets out of his hand. But things are going to get out of Pilate's hand. He's the governor. And his governorship is characterized by spitefulness and intolerance towards the Jews. He hated them. And he was determined from the very moment he came into power there in Judah, because his headquarters is in Caesarea by the sea to the north west of Jerusalem, but he's in Jerusalem for the feast. But from the beginning, he was determined to say, "I'm the boss, you are not. You are a conquered people, and I am here to rule you, and you will do what you're told." That was his mindset, and he made four great mistakes just in this area. There were others, but they were more political. First, he brought into Jerusalem standards of Caesar. Caesar's image. Caesar claimed to be divine. To the Jews, that was blasphemous. He was mocking their God and their holy city. And they didn't like that at all. He mounted shields in Herod's Jerusalem palace with inscriptions to the divinity of Caesar. That was another violation that they had against him. He had killed Galileans at the temple. That, they felt, was not his prerogative. And finally, and perhaps what even stirred this rebellion mentioned here with Barabbas, is that he took money from the Jewish temple to extend or to build an aqueduct into the city, to bring more water into Jerusalem. But that he took their money to do it was again blasphemy. That was God's money. After all, they were custodians of God's things, right? That's the scam that they put forward. They were supposed to be, they just weren't even close. So these brought great protests, and finally some of these reached Rome. It irritated Rome. Pilate knew it. And he could not afford again to risk Rome's ire. The Jews saying, "Do you know we delivered to him an insurrectionist and he let him go?" That would be very bad for Pilate, and he knew it. And so he cornered himself with those other actions, the things that he did leading up to this, years even back, now coming back to bite him. Verse 20, "Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them." Now Rome, whom he is representing, boasted of her judicial system, that it was fair, that it was dependable, that it did not bow to politics, but justice. and it's not doing it right here. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus. Well, why did you wish to? You are the governor. You have made a sentence. Release him. You Romans, you applaud your laws. And here we see you breaking the law that you applaud. Verse 21, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Kill him, and kill him slowly. If they had as an option to roast him over a fire, they would have probably taken that, the degree of their hatred. Now again, these Sanhedrin were the Jewish leaders, but they were not all the Jews. A great many of the Jews loved the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never allow this to be made a racial issue, as Satan is wont to do. The race business yields great money for those who love the race business. And for those who are into racism, it feels so good to hate the other guy. It is Satan's work. Every time. Well, Matthew 27, he writes, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. That's what it says. All the writers of the gospel knew this. They knew what was going on, and they capture it. Today, we have leftists. We've had them in different countries, as far as humanity goes. They've adopted these very tactics because they work. To spin the truth, to make yourself look like you're not what you're guilty of, but the other guy is guilty of what you're actually doing. You think of news channels such as the Cunard News Network, CNN, MSNBC. If they were here at this time, they would be reporting something like this. An exercise of civil justice is being ministered to this day, and a man who needs to go to the gallows is getting what he deserved. That's how they would have spun their state news on behalf of either the Sanhedrin or the Pilate or the highest bidder. And so the voice of the mob and the voice of the leaders became one voice of Satan. Hatred. Unjust hatred. And no one even cared. They never cared. They never stopped to think. They did not feel sorry for anybody, especially for Jesus. Verse 22. And then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, verse 23. Demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. When we're reading through the Gospel of Luke and we get to the 23rd chapter, our goal usually is to read through a chapter, and we're just getting it all in. But when you narrow it down to just a paragraph, and you see a repeated word over and over again, it strikes a chord. And you get a sense of what was really going on, what was happening, the look in their eyes, the gritting of their teeth, the position of their lips as they spoke these words. And over and over we hear in this section, crucify him, crucify him. Demanding with loud voices. At this point, they pressed a crown of thorns on his head. That emblem of original sin and all the sin that flows from it. The soldiers, they hated the Jews, and they took it out on Messiah. They had nothing against Christ himself. He had done nothing to them. Barabbas would have been the one that you would think they would have liked to have pressed the thorns upon. He was a rebel. He put their lives in jeopardy. But the garrison had Christ in their hands. They had him cuffed. And he represented the Jews, and they were mean men to begin with. And yet, he was about to die for even them. And when we get later on into the crucifixion, we'll see a detachment admit that he indeed was God the Son. Mark writes this. He says, then the soldiers led him away into a hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Of course, mock worship. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. This was so unnecessary, but it was done nonetheless, which is the spirit of meanness, which is the spirit of sin. And this mocking him as king probably inspired the idea for Pilate to have inscribed over the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It was, again, his spiting the Jews, because Pilate would have rather crucify Caiaphas than Christ if he had his way, but he could not have his way. So this occasion gave these soldiers the opportunity to show their contempt for the Jews. Either way, it was a cauldron of sin and hatred and satanic activity. Jesus said, "This is the day of darkness." And darkness was running amok. Evil was exalted. Mark's Gospel again, chapter 10, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem," Jesus told his disciples, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And so what we get out of that, Jesus is saying, this is all by consent. I am sovereign. I am allowing this. I'm the author and finisher of your faith, of your salvation. I am the sole savior of the soul. A couple of days ago, I had an opportunity to pray with not a stranger, but someone that I don't know very well, at a place where I buy things. And something came up, and I said, "Well, can I pray with you?" And they were startled. We were outside. And I said, I will pray with you, and no one will know we're praying but you, me, and God. And then they said, okay. And I asked, "Well, are you a Christian?" And they said, "Yes," to which I then responded, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of your soul?" And they said, "Yes." You see, a lot of people can say, "I believe in the gospel, I believe in Christ, I believe in the Bible, I believe in church," but they had no clue what it really comes down to meaning. That there is one Savior, one Son of God that died for the sins of man. Not pets. It's another heresy creeping in. It doesn't miss an insensitive. You can love your pets, but they're still pets. It's for people. And granted, many pets are a lot easier to love than many people. That's not my fault. Well, maybe it is. Somebody might say, "You know, I love my pet more than you." Anyway. Back to this, what we see is that God is in control of all of this. Luke 22, verses 14 and 15, we just had this. He says, "When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them with fervent desire, 'I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" See, he did not just die, he suffered for us. I don't know when it's my time to die, if I die. I might not. I might get raptured. Well, if I die, I don't want to suffer. I would like to just, you know, wake up in heaven. You know, I would like to owe the bank a lot of money when I go. I mean, no debt for my family. You can work it out. But I don't want to suffer. Who does? Please, I'll take one. Can you supersize it? He did. It's supersized for him because the worst part is not the physical pain. It's that part when he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's the worst part. It's still to come. And he knows it. But bloodthirsty religion is never true to God. And much of it has been around. Most of it is bloodthirsty in one way or another. Unfortunately, in church history, many of them imposters, there's much blood on their hands. Well, you cannot reason with emotionally charged people, especially when they are invested with hatred, and that's what these men were. Pilate was trying to reason with them. John 19, verse 5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Here is the man. Don't you feel sorry for him? Is this not enough? Can you even tell he's a man, having been beaten so severely? Yet that did not bring any mercy from them. And you know, Satan will never give you mercy. Never. He will always cheat you and look to destroy you. And this is why we love our Lord so much. Well, anyway, Matthew tells us that at this point, they insisted on cursing themselves. It wasn't enough. This is madness. This is hatred. That's what it does. It goes crazy. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Matthew 27, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. What right did they have to curse their children? None. God alone determines what their fate will be. God is not obligated to honor someone's curse. Just because they curse their children does not mean God says, oh, that's it, now I'm going to curse them. That is God's business. That is his affair. But it does not excuse their behavior and the consequence thereof, which was this. They began training up generation after generation to despise Jesus Christ to this day. Later, they will spin this guilt, Acts chapter 5. I won't take all of it. Well, maybe I will. Otherwise, it's fragmented. This is when the apostles had been preaching Christ. They were arrested for preaching the Christ, and they were put in jail, and an angel of the Lord came and delivered them from jail, and they went back to the temple, and they started preaching again, and they were arrested again. And this is what the Sanhedrin said to the apostles at that point. Did we not strictly command you not teach in his name? See, they can't even say his name. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. You asked for it, but that's the spin. That's what evil does. Evil people in power, in any form of power, whether they own a newspaper or a blog, whether they're in government, when they are wicked, wicked, they always try to make the other guy look guilty of the things they are doing. And so Pilate lost control of the day when Pilate saw, Matthew 27, that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You kill him. He says, you see to it, but that's what it means. Why play with the words? That is exactly what it means. He tried to distance himself from the injustice that he presided over, but he came to the point to realize I can't stop these folks and it's going to be my political career and maybe my neck, because Rome did not play. Verse 24, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. So there's the decision reversal. What sort of justice is this? It's not. It's murder. G. Campbell Morgan, I mentioned this earlier, he says Pilate would have much preferred to crucify Caiaphas than to crucify Christ. I agree with that. So again, they scourged him before taking him to the cross. That's what they were doing. The one time with the Roman soldiers, we've already covered that. But religious people and government, which you would think protects the people, has the interests of the people at heart, they chose to release a murderer on society rather than the Son of God. And is that not astounding? Pilate's sin stopped here, incidentally. Let me kind of make that maybe I can help us all with this. This was Pilate's only contact with Christ. He had received various briefings, of course, but nothing that contained the gospel. Nothing that contained the preaching of Christ, the precise preaching, the love, the care, the proofs of his messiahship, and therefore being the Son of God, the King of the Jews. Remember, Zechariah said, "Behold, your king comes, lowly, riding on a donkey." He is king. So Pilate did not get that. The Sanhedrin, however, had personal knowledge. They stood in the audience. They heard him preach. They saw him heal. And they trampled it. Pilate condemned the innocent Christ before them. But the Sanhedrin searched out and arrested him, this innocent, righteous one, and enjoyed his sufferings. So Pilate's guilt really stops at his injustice as far as this matter is concerned. Somewhat like the soldiers when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was not saying forgive them for every sin they've ever committed. Forgive them for this act of crucifying your son. So Pilate's guilt concerning this matter is here limited. Jesus tells us that. John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus answered, speaking to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin," the religious frauds. May we not be Christian frauds. May we not be. You cannot help but being so in your own strength. It is a work of God. Verse 25, "And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." I'm Barabbas. You're Barabbas. The one that's set free while he is a substitution, while he dies, what he be. He is the victim. You know, the victim of the Old Testament, the victim of the Garden of Eden, those innocent animals. Here it is, the Lamb of God. He died innocently in our place as us. The Jews sinning against their own scripture, Numbers 24:17, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. But they ignored that. Jesus didn't kill anyone. Barabbas did. One man judged the Christ, who is the judge of them all, the one whom men condemned will eternally condemn them. I'm not going to take any more verses. I'll take one more and we'll have communion. But there he stood, true master of the universe, physically battered and humiliated. He suffered alone. There was no one else that could enter in and comfort him. No one could comfort him in this moment. He took it all. And so the writer of Hebrews says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." All of this is the cross. All of this, since the time he was arrested, was the cross. That process, as we speak of the day of the Lord, it broadened scope. He suffered this. It says, "For the joy that was set before him." Isaiah says that he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied in Isaiah 53. In other words, to God, it was worth it. We're not worth it, but we're worth it. We're not worth it because we have self-worth. We are worth it because he says so, because he is love. That's what makes us worth dying for. And that is extended to every human being. And so he endured the cross, as the writer to Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He wasn't on super godliness where, well, you know, it's really not that bad. You know, I know what I'm doing. I know where this is going. It's okay. He despised it and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where he is now on our behalf. Let's pray. Our Father, a monumental topic, just too big but not, it's still the right size for us to appreciate the greatness of your love and care for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We love him and we want to love him more. And we ask that you would constantly teach us and impart to us those things that allow us to enter into your grace with a robust and victorious spirit. If there's anyone here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have an opportunity right now to accept him. If you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've missed the target that you've set before me. I have violated your laws. I've gone against you, even without knowing it sometimes. And I repent. I change my mind about these things. I come to you and I want your mind. The way you see it, I want to see it. What you say is true, I want to hold as true. And I give my life to you right here and right now and ask you from this day forward to be my Lord and my Savior and to make me more like you. I give my life to you. There's nowhere else to go. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer in earnest, may they step forward at the end of the service and visit one of the pastors when the invitation is given. These things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.